Ever since the unity, the oneness between man and God was broken in the Garden of Eden, a cloud of darkness has enveloped the mind of the human race. And I suppose one of the great purposes of God over the past 6,000 years has been to try to remove some of this darkness and help us to see and understand things the way they really are. But our minds are really limited. And sometimes we have difficulty in understanding the things that God tries to say to us. But one of the mercies of our Father is that He always, as He takes us from step to step, He tries to cater for our ignorance. He tries to deal with us on the level at which we can operate. But we believe, especially above all people on earth, we believe that the last generation of Christians will have a better understanding of God, His purposes, His ways, than any other generation of sinful men have ever experienced or known. I just want to give you some examples of how limited was the concept that people had of God in former times, and yet how God catered to these limitations. Let's go first of all to Genesis chapter 28. And I'd like to just remind us of an incident that happened here in the life of one of the patriarchs, in the life of Jacob, in fact. In Genesis 28, now Jacob was on his way to Paddan Aram. He had been threatened by his brother Esau, and fleeing from Esau, he came to a place where one night he stopped to sleep. He used a stone for his pillow, and as he slept that night, he had a vision in which he saw this ladder. We're all familiar with the vision. The interesting thing is that when we come to verse 16, it says, "And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." Don't you think that's an interesting statement? God is in this place and I did not know it. That tells you something right away about the limitations of Jacob's understanding of God. From our present perspective, you will be thinking, how could it be possible that Jacob could feel that there was some place that he could go where God was not? It seems to have surprised him to know that God was in that place. It says that in verse 17, "And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first." Now, does anybody know the meaning of the word Bethel? What does it mean?
The house of God.
In other words, Jacob was so impressed by this encounter with God at this spot that he named the place House of God. But there's a little more than the fact that he was just impressed. It seems that he had the idea that somehow God was specially located at that place. And just to show you that this is not just a theory, I think it's chapter 36 of the same book. I want us to see something that happened in the first few verses of this chapter. It's chapter 35, in fact. Chapter 35. I'll read from verse 1. It says, "And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem." Again, It seems very strange when you read this, but you have to understand the limitations of their concept of God. They were going to Bethel to meet God, so they had to put away the strange gods, they had to put away their earrings, because they were going to meet God. You wonder, didn't it occur to them that God was right where they were? Apparently, their understanding of God was still very limited at this point. And yet you can see how God dealt with this limited understanding. We see this same concept appearing over and over in the Old Testament, this kind of limited understanding of God. Let's move to the book of Exodus and just look at something that happened here in the life of Moses. You see, it's not just that these people had a limited understanding of God, but God dealt with them on the basis of this limited understanding. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is out in the bush, out in the wilderness, and he sees a strange sight, a bush that is burning, and the bush is not consumed. It's on fire, but it's not being burned. In verse 3, and Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." I have an interesting question for you. Is that ground still holy today? You know, I'm happy to see that most of us shake our heads no. You know, Moses, I suppose, had passed that particular spot of ground maybe hundreds of times as he carried Jethro's sheep around that mountain. Maybe hundreds of times. It was just a spot of ground in the middle of the desert. There was nothing special about it. Yet at this point, God says, "Take off your shoes, for the place where you stand is holy ground." You know, I think it's the mercy of God why today nobody knows exactly where that spot is. Because you know what would be happening, right? They would be making pilgrimages to that spot. They'd be bringing their sick babies to be healed. All kinds of, they would set up a shrine right at that spot if they knew exactly where it was. Because once God said, the place is holy ground. Yet it was just another spot of bush in the desert. God said, "Take off your shoes from off your feet, show respect, because here God manifests his presence." I suppose if it were in the culture of today, he would have said, "Take your hat off your head, remove your hat." That's what we do today to show respect, isn't that right, gentlemen? I suppose in those days what you did was take off your shoes. God said, I have revealed my presence here. Because I have revealed my presence here, it is special. Take off your shoes off your feet. And so God, well, where God manifests his presence is to be treated with respect, I agree. But also we can see an extension of that same idea, that God is limited to one spot at a time. In Exodus 25 and verse 8, God told the Jews, "Let them make me a sanctuary." God told Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary." For what purpose? "That I may dwell among them." Ellen White in the book Education, and I'm sorry I don't have the exact page at my fingertips, it's somewhere about page 35, she says that it was because of the limitations of the understanding of the Jews why God gave them a representation that they could look to and be conscious that God was in the camp. They needed something that they could see, that they could touch, that they could look at and know that God is here, but only because their understanding was so limited. So God said, "Because you are such children, because your minds are so darkened, I'm going to give you something that you can look at and see that God is with you." And you know, there are some pictures in the whole story of the Jewish nation, that relationship they had with God in the wilderness, that are troubling. I remember one time I was reading from Exodus chapter 34, and something I saw there struck me. I think I've mentioned it several times before, but each time I think about it, I wonder. Because the Bible says that Moses would go to the tabernacle to talk to God. And it says everybody would come and stand at his tent door. and they would watch. One man went in to talk to God. One man could go into God's presence. Everybody else came and stood at the tent door and they watched. I mean, I don't know if the tragedy, the pity of this situation reaches you, that 2 million people didn't have the privilege of talking to God because they couldn't go into that house. Somebody had to go in there on their behalf. They could not know God, fellowship with God, because he lived in a house. And this was precisely the concept they had of God. Because you notice when Moses went on the mountain, they said, "Up, make us gods to go before us. As for this man Moses that brought us out of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." They did not see or know or understand God when he was out of sight. They got to see God through the man that spoke to God. When Moses was gone, their God was gone. This kind of thinking plagued them for centuries. I want to read something from the experience of these same Jews. And I think I have the wrong reference here. I hope I can find it. I have Deuteronomy 10, but I'm sure it's not Deuteronomy. I'll see if I find it in just a moment. No, it's not Deuteronomy. It must be. I think it's in... I think it's in Samuel. I don't know how I have Deuteronomy here. Just give me a moment and I'll see if I can find it very quickly. I know that our time is limited and what I'm looking for is where the Philistines... It must be Samuel. Yes, it's in Samuel. It's in 1 Samuel somewhere. Let me tell you where. It's when the Philistines capture the ark. And I think it's in chapter 5. It's in chapter 4, in fact. I don't know how I have Deuteronomy. But I'd like to read here. 1 Samuel chapter 4. It says in verse 2. "And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of the Lord, of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God is come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight.' And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, and the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain." Now, these Jews thought that their God lived in a box. Can you fathom that? They went to army, they went to war without the box, and they were beaten. So they said, "It's because we did not carry God to war with us." So they went for the box, took the box to war, and got a worse beating. When you look at what the Philistines said, can you see that the concept of these Jews was no better than the concept of the Philistines? They had the same kind of idea of a God who was limited to time and place and space, and very limited space, in fact. Their God lived in a box, and because of this, they were soundly beaten, embarrassed, and had no idea what had happened to them. When you read a little further around, you find that these two sons of Eli were committing the greatest abomination in Israel. And these were the two men who led the army to battle. These men were committing fornication with the women who came up to the temple to worship. I mean, I've hardly ever heard of any such abomination in the name of worship among God's people. These two sons of Eli were doing this. And they were flagrantly disregarding everything that God had told them to do. And yet they believed that because they had God in a box, they could win the battle. And this generally was the dark concept, the limited concept that people had of God for a long time. You know, there were some men in the Old Testament who rose above this. There were some of them who came close to God and they began to understand. I believe God tried to reveal it to the Israelites. One of the things that we want to discuss at this meeting perhaps is related to what I'm going to say here. But you know, God says to Moses, I appeared unto Jacob, to Abraham, and to Isaac. But I was not known unto them by my name, Jehovah. I found that interesting because when I went back and looked at Genesis, I found that Abraham called God Jehovah. Jacob called God Jehovah. Isaac called God Jehovah. And yet God says, I was not known by my name, Jehovah. That gave me a clue that he was saying something else. He was saying that he was going to reveal himself to the Jews in a way that he had not revealed himself to those before. Not so much the word, but the meaning of the word. Anyway, that's something different, and I don't want to get distracted by going into that at the moment. But the point is, this situation is highly unsatisfactory. And the time had to come when something better was understood by God's people. Let's go to John 4 and read verse 24, which is a very well-known verse. But we just want to look at it again and remind ourselves of what it says. John chapter 4. It says very simply, God is a spirit. Or as it should read literally, God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, when you look at the context in which he said it, you understand a little better what he was trying to say. There was this woman who really had a question in her mind as to where was the right place to worship God. To rephrase it, what she was saying is, where can God be found? I've been waiting for a long time to find a prophet because I have a burning question that I need an answer to. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. This is a place where the temple was originally set up. This is God's original dwelling place. You Jews, you have moved it to Jerusalem. And you say that is God's dwelling place. And the unspoken question was, where is the right place to find God? Where is the right place to worship God? And Jesus' answer was revealing. And it should never have been forgotten in any time or age subsequently. It says in verse 23, but the hour cometh, the hour is coming, and now is. At that moment the hour had arrived, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now clearly what he was saying is that worshipping in spirit and in truth is the opposite or is contrary to what you are asking me. You're asking about a place to worship God. What I'm telling you about is a universal God. When he said God is a spirit, what he was trying to say is that God is such a being that you cannot limit him to a particular place or a particular time. At least that is how I understand it. When I look at it and try to dissect the passage, that's what I see him saying. He's saying, you have been worshipping in certain places. But God is spirit. And what he was saying by saying God is spirit, he's saying that you cannot limit God to physical places. God wants people who understand the concept of a universal being who, wherever we are, he is there. I think that's what it means to worship God in spirit. But we will look at this a little more closely and see if this assumption is correct. What is a spirit? That's a hard question. I don't think anybody here can perfectly define a spirit. But one thing I can be sure about is that, or one thing I think I can be fairly certain about is that a spirit is a non-bodily entity. Spirit is something that is not body. Because the Bible speaks about body and spirit. So clearly, spirit is not body. Spirit is something that is not a part of a body. The Bible teaches very clearly that men consist of body and spirit. Does anybody here have any problem with that? Men consist of body and spirit. I think all of us agree with that. And we have seen that so clearly. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says that when a man dies, the dust returns to the earth as it was, which is the flesh, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And there are many. James says that the body without the spirit is dead. James 2:26. In Luke 23 and verse 46, Jesus cried on the cross, "Father, into your hand I commend my spirit." Stephen, when he was being stoned, said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," though the body was perishing. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul speaks about the body being destroyed that the spirit might be saved in the day of Christ. The Bible does teach that there is a body that we have and that there is also a spirit. What I want to propose to you, what I want you to think about, is the fact that man's true identity is his spirit. This body is going. No matter how I love and cherish it and decorate it, this body is going one way or the other. If I live until Jesus comes again, this mortal shall be changed. I'll have a new body. Somebody might argue, well, it's the same atomic particles that will be reorganized. I don't think so, but if you want to argue about that. But what about the person who dies? And he rots away. And a tree grows down into his grave. And all the particles that used to make up that body, they become a part of the tree. And it might become fruit, and people might eat that fruit, and what was you becomes a part of somebody else. Or somebody who drowns and fish eat the body. And people catch the fish and eat the fish. And you become scattered into 50 different people. Then in the resurrection there's a problem if the same particles of matter have to come back. But you see, it's not so. God keeps the spirit, but the body is junk. Ellen White says as much. In the book Maranatha, on page 301, she says that in the resurrection it will not be the same particles of matter that will come back. But it will be me that comes back. It won't be my identical twin. It won't be somebody exactly like me. It will be me. So there is a part of me which is my identity, which is the essential quality of my being that is not body. It lives in a body. It is unconscious without a body. It sleeps without a body. It cannot get up and walk around without a body. I can't. But this is me. I am made to interact with a body in such a way that when I am put in a body, I come to life. I am able to express myself through that body. I am able to demonstrate my personality through that body. But the body is not me. It's the vehicle in which I use to express myself. But the point I want to make is that a person's true identity then is his spirit. And the Bible makes it very clear that at least in the sense of being body and spirit, God and man are similar. We're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 where it says that, well, let's read it. Although we all, I'm sure, could quote that verse by heart. But just so that we quote it exactly, let's read what it says. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. It says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Who knows what is inside of my heart? I'm standing here talking to you this morning, and I might be looking pretty pious, but who knows what is inside of my heart? Only I know. Only my spirit, my mind knows what is really inside of me. Likewise, or even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. The parallel is too clear to be mistaken by any honest, reasonable person. What the scripture is saying is that just as man has a spirit, and that this spirit knows what is inside of man, his internal thoughts, in the same way God has a spirit which knows what is inside of God. So, in other words, to put it in a mathematical equation, God's spirit is to God as man's spirit is to man. If we say that this is so, and I think based on what we have been looking at so far, I don't know how anybody could deny it. What we need to conclude then, that God's true state is his spirit. God's true state, think about what I say, is his spirit. God's identity is his spirit, just as my identity is my spirit. And Jesus said as much. Jesus said as much when he said, God is a spirit, or God is spirit. In the ministry of healing, I hope I can find this quotation and I read it quickly. In the ministry of healing on page 417, here's what Ellen White says. The Bible shows us God in his high and holy place, not in a state of inactivity, not in silence and solitude, but surrounded by 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of holy beings, all waiting to do his will. He's surrounded. Now, if God is surrounded by all kinds of beings, you know that she must be talking about what part of God? His bodily form, right? If he's surrounded, it must be his bodily form. Through these messengers, he is in active communication with every part of his dominion. By his spirit, he is everywhere present. Through the agency of his spirit and his angels, he ministers to the children of men. His spirit and his angels. By his spirit. How is God omnipresent? By his spirit. In other words, God himself is present everywhere, but only through his spirit. Now you see what this means. If God and the Holy Spirit are two different beings, then God himself is not omnipresent. God himself is not everywhere. The qualities that, unless we are going to say God is the Holy Spirit and the Father is not God.
You have to say something.
But clearly, the qualities of omnipresence and omniscience and all these qualities that we give to God are through the Holy Spirit. So if we make the Holy Spirit a third being, then the Father is very limited. And this is one of the implications of the doctrine of the Trinity. It brings God down to nothing. And when you follow that through, it means that none of us really has true fellowship with God himself. Because God himself is never ever with me, but only his representative, only another person. Now, I just want to quote a psalm here before I go on. And then I'm going to ask you some questions that I don't necessarily want you to answer, but I want you to think. I'm going to speculate a little bit, and please forgive me for speculating. I'm going to speculate, then I'm going to back up my speculation. But I'm going to speculate a little bit, and I ask you to bear with me in my speculation. Psalm 90 and verse 2 says, from before the mountains were brought forth are the hills, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Man, what a statement. This being, the Bible says, from everlasting. Go back in the aeons of eternity. Who was it that quoted something yesterday? It was Bob, our day before. He says, in a time before time, in a place before space. Take it beyond that.
There was God.
When I was a child, I used to ask my father, where did God come from? When I was a child. Now I realize that the more intelligent you become, the more you recognize how stupid that question is. You know, I don't ask it anymore. But he always was, and I don't know how, and I don't ask why, I don't ask how, but I know it is true. Because, you know, as Bob quoted that phrase the other morning, I laugh. In a time before time, in a place before space, out of nothing came the big bomb. A bomb without a God, without nothing, out of nothing. Oh no. The greatest idiot on this planet knows that there's a God. Though the fool might say in his heart, there is none. But he knows there has to be. God was. He always was. To everlasting, he always will be. The marvelous thing is that when I link my life to him, I can be a part of this side of eternity. I wasn't on this side, but I will be a part of this side. And man, how could I make anything keep me from that? Just by the way. Now I want to ask you something. If this is true, there was a time when God was all alone. He brought forth his son, but even before then, God was all alone. Speculation maybe, but it's reasonable. It's thinking with the logic that God has given us. There must have been a time, even for a moment, when God was alone. There was a time when there were no men, no angels, nothing. God was everything, no universe. God was everything, and everything was God. He was all. Some questions. The Bible shows us God having hair, hands, feet, garments. Back in those days before anything existed, did he have feet? Speculation. And please, I'm not trying to be... Don't think I'm bordering on the presumptuous. I want to make a point. But I need to ask the questions to get to my point. Because none of us knows the answers. But the point I really want to get at is that all of us will agree that God does not need feet to walk. Could we all agree with that? If he needs feet to walk, he's not omnipotent. God does not need hair to shelter his head. He does not need to sit. He does not need garments as the Bible describes them. Yet God has all these things. I'm speculating. I'm trying to propose to you that before any creature existed, God's true form was that of a spirit that inhabited the entire universe. If there was any such thing as a universe. I'm suggesting to you that the reason why God has a body, why he has hands and feet, is so that he can interact with creatures like us. Who could know God if God remained in his true form of this universal spirit? Who could know God? Who could relate to God? Could an angel? Who can communicate with such a being? All you would have is this great wall of unknowing and something beyond it that I can never reach, can never communicate with. The history of religion, the history of the universe, has been a history of God coming down to the level of his creatures so he can relate to them. Because in his great heart, one of the joys is fellowship with his children. That is one of his joys. I can have fellowship with the smallest child, but I can't have fellowship with a dog, or a snail, or a worm. Which is why God's son had to become human. Because we had gone so far below the level that God had created us. So far below that unless God had come down here through his son, we would never have known him. So he came down. And I believe that way back in the eons of eternity, when God decided to create creatures who were limited by space and by time, God himself came down into time and space. He appears in a form that is limited to a space. He's surrounded, so he's limited to space.
He limited himself, he who lives in eternity, limited himself to time and to space so he could communicate with us.
It was for the sake of his creatures. But I want to ask you this. Though God appears in a form sitting on a throne in heaven, has he then removed himself from the rest of the universe and limited himself to a little spot in heaven, the sanctuary in heaven, or is he still the universal spirit that fills all eternity? Let us see what the scripture says. Jeremiah 23 and verse 24. And you don't need to read that one, because everybody knows it. It says, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I may not see him? Do not I..." Well, let's start from verse 23. "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth?" How does God fill heaven and earth? I don't know of anything else that can be said to fill heaven and earth. The one who is sitting on the throne in heaven is limited to that throne. His head is not in heaven and his feet on earth. If God fills heaven on earth, it cannot be through his body. It must be through his identity as the Holy Spirit. He fills heaven on earth, which means, if I understand that correctly, it means that there's no place on this earth that God is not there. Psalm 139 says as much, isn't that right? "Whither shall I go from thy presence? Where shall I flee from thy spirit? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and flee to the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand find me." It says, "You know my thoughts afar off." Now, you know, one time I was having a discussion with somebody, and the person said, "God is omnipresent, yes, but it is through his angels." I had problems with that. Jesus says that there is not a little bird that falls to the ground without our Father. Did you ever read that? Does he have angels going around counting how many birds fall? Now think about that. If God knows every bird that falls, and yet he is not everywhere at the same time, then he must have somebody reporting on every bird that falls and telling him, right? Jesus says, "God numbers the hairs on my head." Does he have an angel that counts the hairs on our head and report back to God? And every time one falls out, he makes a new report? Is that what the Bible is saying? No, it should be obvious. God knows these things, not because he tries to know them, but by virtue of the fact that he is everywhere, literally present everywhere, he sees all these things. He knows all these things. In one free, effortless moment, he is the God who fills all in all. He doesn't try. It is what he is. In his true identity of the Holy Spirit, he's everywhere. Now, because of our limitations as human beings, we should not put God in the same cage. We are limited even in our spiritual form. I don't know. I don't know what the abilities of spirit are. I've always been inside this body. I don't know. I can speculate a little bit. I found that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he could go through walls, it seems, or under doors or something. He could be visible, he could be invisible. But we know very little about spirits. But when the Bible says that God has these abilities, who am I to dare to question? Who am I to dare to try to put God within the limitations? If the Bible says it is so, it is so. And the Bible clearly states, these are the abilities of God. I spoke about a few outstanding men in the Old Testament who began to rise above the dim understanding of the people then. Solomon was one of them. God gave him wisdom beyond his peers. And when Solomon built that great temple for the glory of God, I want us to look at the words that he spoke. 1 Kings 8 and verse 27. Solomon praying. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth?
Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. Now you know that the heaven can contain God's bodily form. If you were to go to heaven at this moment, if you should have that privilege, you would see a form sitting on a throne in a specific location, in a specific room, in a specific building in heaven. You would see the form of God that is known as the Father. But here, the wisest man who ever lived, who had deep insight into the things of God, he says, the heaven of heavens cannot contain God. The heavens could contain this bodily form, but they cannot contain God. And in this he was making it plain that God himself far exceeds that bodily form. God himself cannot be contained in heaven or the heaven of heavens. The entire universe cannot contain God. He's an endless being in every respect of the word, and that's the kind of God the Bible reveals to us. What I'm really saying is that God is not present through his agencies. He is present himself everywhere and anywhere we can go. Paul said as much. You know, when Paul, in Acts chapter 17, let's look at Acts 17 very quickly. In verse 24, it says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not or does not live in temples made with hands. And just to comment on that briefly, sometimes I go to some of these churches and I see Seventh-day Adventist temple. Perhaps it's just borrowing a biblical phrase, but sometimes I wonder if there's not a great deal of misunderstanding of who God is and of the true nature of spiritual worship. I've been to some churches where you can walk there, but not up here. If you come up here, you need to be dressed a certain way, but it's okay in the rest of the house. I think a kind of spirit is encouraged in some places where people believe that, yes, we should be reverent when we come to worship God. That is one thing. But some people have come to believe that the building itself is in some strange, let me say, Old Testament way. A sacred place in itself, the wood, the stone, the blocks. And it has resulted in a kind of worship where people are wholly in the building, and as soon as they step through the door, it's something else. They don't recognize a universal God. You know, I appreciate the emphasis we have on being on time for worship. As long as we understand why. When we all come together and come to an agreement that we should meet at a certain time to worship God, for the sake of one another, we need to be disciplined and we need to respect each other. I heard a story in Jamaica once. Somebody told me about a man who had a... He saw him running one morning, one Sunday morning. And They asked him what was the matter. And he said that he had made an appointment to meet with God in the bush somewhere. And it was late. So he was running to get there. From one angle, it looks like this guy was faithful. And like he was very concerned and like he was very meticulous about the way he kept his promises to God. But from another angle, it made me wonder. Because, you know, you're not going to meet with anybody else. It's you and God alone. Will God be more present at that spot than where you are? I mean, I thought about that. And I wondered. You know, if you agree to meet with God, the place is not the critical thing. Because wherever you are, if you're a Christian, God is as much fully there. You could understand with Jacob, right? We're going back to Bethel. I met God there. God lives there. Are the Jews? God lives in this box. Or we have to go up to Jerusalem to worship. But surely, we should be long past that in this time. And you know, one of the things, one of the consequences of our new understanding of the Godhead is that we truly appreciate what it means to say that God dwells with us. to say that we serve a God who is omnipresent. We should really appreciate that more than any other people. Because while everybody else believes that it is through a third party that God comes to us, we know that truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. In the fullest sense that it is possible for those words to ever be true. What a privilege is ours. More, what a responsibility. If we could grasp this, then surely we will be the holiest people in all the earth. I'm sorry, I didn't finish Acts 17. But Paul goes down and he says in verse 26, speaking of God, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath appointed, hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek after the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." What is the meaning of this phrase? In him we live. In him we move. You know, I suppose it was when Christians started considering some of these things that sometimes they began to edge into pantheism a little bit. There's a fine distinction, and I considered it when I was thinking about this. If we believe in a God who is everywhere, what's the difference with pantheism? And the difference is that pantheism says that there is a God who is everything. Everything is God. It's different from saying that God is everywhere. He's all around us, but we don't worship the air. You know? So I suppose that's one of the reasons why sometimes even Ellen White, she was accused of teaching the same thing as Kellogg was teaching. And sometimes when you phrase the truth in a certain way, people say, "Be careful." In fact, I was discussing this very thing with a brother, and he said, "Be careful, you know, because when you say this, people will accuse you of pantheism." And I thanked him for his counsel, and I said, "I'll be very careful that I make myself very clear." And to be honest, even when I was thinking of sharing it this morning, I was saying, "I hope I'm understood." But I know I'm among brothers and sisters who will do their best to understand what I'm trying to say. But I think the Apostle Paul was saying, if you look at what he's saying here, he's saying, we can find him. He was talking to these heathen people, right? And he says, we can find him if we feel after him. How does he know that we can do it? How did he know that these Athenians could find God if they should feel after him and grope after him and seek after him? Why? Because we live in him. He's all around us. God is not hard to find. He's not somewhere way out there. We live in him. We move in him. We have our being in him. There's no place that he's not there. Anybody can find God if they want. He's not in a box in some temple somewhere. He's everywhere. That's what Paul was saying. And there are several verses in the Bible that back this up, and I'm going to hurry through them. In Ephesians 4 and verse 6, it says, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So many times the Bible speaks of God, and it speaks of him in these universal terms. Above all, through all, and in you all. In Ephesians 1 and verse 23, he said to be the one who filleth all in all. So, the testimony of the scripture is very clear. We don't serve a limited God. God is truly a being who is omnipotent in the fullest possible sense of the meaning of that word. And so we know that we have real fellowship with the Father and with his Son. And when you think about this, it becomes a little clearer. I suppose all of us are familiar with something that is in Alan Stump's book. That page, that photocopied page from the writings of Ellen White,
where she wrote there are three living persons. And then she crossed out the S and she changed the word to personalities. Is there anybody who is not familiar with that? Anyway. Okay. But I thought about that. I looked at that and I thought about it and I wondered, why would a person write persons and then cross it out and change the word to personalities? It must be because in that person's mind, there is a difference between the word person and the word personalities. When thinking of God, the word persons did not fit the concept that this person had of God. Three personalities. Now one person can be said to have more than one personality. A personality is a manifestation of the person. Isn't that right? You have heard it said that people have a split personality. I saw a lady on the Oprah Winfrey show one time. It was a man. And they said that this man had 28 different personalities. Well, I thought he was demon possessed, to be honest. But you know, he was talking and behaving like a little boy. Then he started behaving like a woman. Then he started behaving like an old man. And they said he had a split personality. In other words, what they were saying is that inside of this person, there are several different ways in which he represents or manifests himself. And that is exactly right about God. God himself is a being who reveals himself on two levels. One, as an omnipresent spirit. And secondly, as a being sitting on a throne in the universe. Angels come and go. They appear in his presence. Jesus says that the angels that look after his children always behold the face of the Father in heaven. That is how God's creation interacts with God. Through the form sitting on the throne, that is the Father. But on another level, as this omnipresent spirit, God is everywhere. The same God is everywhere. And therefore, there are two personalities. Two personalities. And Jesus, of course, is a third way in which this God reveals himself, through his Son. He has brought forth a Son who reveals him on a different level, in a different way, a different individual. Now, I wanted to talk about something else that might take a little time, and maybe I should leave it out. I'll just very briefly touch on this, very briefly. And yesterday we spoke about it a little bit. And it was a question of, the natural question comes when we think of all of this, of whose spirit is the Holy Spirit? Because in Romans chapter 8, I think about verse, is it 9? The Holy Spirit is said to be the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. And some people have a little difficulty in understanding how that could be possible. Because Ephesians 4 tells us very plainly that there is only one Spirit. You have read that. There's one Lord. There's one God and Father of all. One baptism. One faith. And only one Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, right in those few verses there, says there's only one Spirit. So whose Spirit is it? Well, if what we have been saying is right, that every living being is made up of body and spirit, then Jesus himself must have his own personal identity, which is really the spirit of Jesus. But the Holy Spirit is what we are talking about. Whose is the Holy Spirit? If what we are saying is correct, what we have been saying, then the Holy Spirit is really the identity of God the Father. How then can the Spirit be said to be the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ? Well, God has an ability that the Bible speaks about. And I don't know if this is just unique to God. I think it's unique to God. I've noted that in the Bible, evil spirits have possessed a person's body. Have taken over the person's vocal cords. Have taken over the person's muscles and his bodily functions. But the Bible says that God can do this without that compulsive force that evil spirits have. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, it says that he that is joined to the Lord is what? One spirit. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit. God has the ability to unite his spirit with another person's spirit.
And this union is so real that Ellen White comments about it, and she says, if I could just have my little folder here, hope I can find the place very quickly. But Ellen White comments on it in such a sublime way that I love to read it in her own words. She says, listen to this, from The Desire of Ages, page 388. Christ became one flesh with us in order that we might become one spirit with him. Now listen, it is by virtue of this union that we are to come forth from the grave. Not merely as a manifestation of the power of Christ, but because through faith, his life has become our life. If I paraphrase that and put it in my own words, I understand this to be saying that we will come from the grave not just because God has the power, but because my life is Christ's life. Christ is alive. In the resurrection, he calls back his life to himself. And lo and behold, I spring up out of the grave. He doesn't need to call David. He doesn't need to show power in raising David. He calls his life back to himself. And lo and behold, I spring up. Because I've been joined to the life of Christ. A very real transaction that we don't understand how it takes place. You see, we are accustomed to physical things, right? You can join two pieces of cord together. You can join two pieces of cord together, tie them together. You can glue two pieces of wood together. You can weld two pieces of metal together. But how do you join spirit to spirit? I don't know. But the Bible says it happens. Here we are in foreign territory. Here we don't know. But we accept because God says it is so. He says that he joins himself to us and we become one spirit. This union is so real that when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it is so real. We don't have the time to read it, but I'm just going to tell you quickly what it says in case you have never looked at it. But it's a marvelous chapter, that last part, where it talks about just as how God has a spirit who knows what is in him, man has the same kind of spirit. You know what it says? It says the one who is spiritual can judge all things, but nobody can judge him. Amen. Now you think that sounds presumptuous. Why would a Christian say that? Doesn't that sound self-righteous? Like you know everything, you can judge anything, anybody, but nobody can judge you. And then Paul goes on to explain why this is so. He says, because nobody can tell Christ anything. Nobody can be his counselor or teach Christ. And we have the mind of Christ. What an argument! He says, no, you can judge all things, but nobody can judge you. Why? How? Because when you judge, it is not you who are judging. It is Christ, because you have the mind of Christ. Now that tells me we're talking about something that is very, very real, though we don't know how. And so Jesus, when he was about to go back to heaven, he said, Father, glorify me with what? With your own self. With your own self. Jesus was going back to heaven to be united with the Spirit of God in a special way. He was going to be glorified with the Father's own self, with the Father's true identity. He was going to be united with the Father in such a special way that all the qualities and the attributes of the Father would become Christ's. And so he explains, I, Father, in them, and thou in me, that they all might be made perfect in one, that God might be all in all. And Ellen White speaks about it in this way. And there, I have a few more verses, but I'm going to skip them. I'm just going to read the last quotation here. Desire of Ages, page 21. All things Christ received from God, but he took to give. So in the heavenly courts, in his ministry for all created beings, through the beloved Son, the Father's life flows out to all. Through the Son, it returns in praise and joyous service, a tide of love to the great source of all. Praise the Lord. And the final thing is,
The fact that God works through His Son in interacting with His creation, does it mean that God has withdrawn Himself as the great Spirit that fills everywhere? Has He withdrawn Himself now and only working through Christ? No. But the thing is that if you look at God's ways of operating from the beginning, the Bible says God created all things. But through whom? Through Christ. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples spoke with other tongues. But it was God speaking through them. It was the Spirit of God speaking through them. God has always worked through agencies in doing things. We are told that God could have converted the world long ago. But He chose to do what? He chose to work through men. The fact that you are here speaking to a person, witnessing to the person, giving a Bible study, where is God? Has He left you to do the work? Has he only chosen to operate through you, or is He still present in His omnipresent form? Always there. The fact that when you are in trouble, God sends an angel to help you. Is it because God is not there? No, but He has His appointed way of working. And that's the thing that we need to understand. He works through Jesus. He works through angels. He works through men. But ever and always and above all of this, God is always there. The omnipresent being. And this is the Holy Spirit. Now I know that there are still some questions because we have not dealt with everything. But I have to stop here. And it is my prayer that it's always beneficial to think about God. Always wonderful to think about His attributes, His qualities, and who He really is. And I'd like us all to spend more time thinking about it, meditating on it, because it is my conviction that nobody can recognize that He's in the presence of God. Nobody can recognize that He's always in the presence of God and still continue to sin. I've said it before, and I'll always remember that when I was a boy, somehow, I never did anything wrong when my father was looking. Never. You know, there was something about knowing that He was there that had me held me in restraint. And the fact that we continue to do wrong and to neglect duty is due to one of two things. One, either we don't believe God is really with us, or we have absolutely no respect for God. One or the other. There can be no other explanation. So, if we can recognize His presence and truly believe in it and be conscious of it at all times, it will transform our lives. So it's my prayer that these things might take deep root in our minds and be manifested in the way we live from day to day. May God bless you all, and may you continue to enjoy true fellowship with Him as the Sabbath progresses.
This is holy ground. We're standing on holy ground. For the Lord is here, and where we're standing on Father's glory.